Give heed now to the word of the Lord. Mark chapter 2, 23 to 28. Now it happened that when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" And thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, we bless you and we praise you, and we trust that your Holy Spirit is able to quicken our hearts to the understanding and the application of your word this morning. We trust you to do that this day in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Dennis is homesick this morning with a pretty nasty ear infection, so I trust you'll be in prayer for him. I haven't had one of those in a long time, but I know they can be very painful. And amongst his other afflictions, trust that we'll be lifting him up in prayer. And the songs and the scripture readings and everything that we are doing today is really designed to go along with his sermon, not mine. But the Lord is providential and sovereign in all things. And it's interesting that we started our singing this morning from Psalm 122. "Oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear our tribes devoutly say, 'Up, Israel, to the temple, haste and keep your festal day.'" A song of joy and anticipation in coming to Sabbath worship, which is what today's sermon is about. And so God, nonetheless, knows all things and has all things planned according to his good purposes, even the ordering of our songs this morning. We come to this portion in Mark, in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, just to remind ourselves, we've come through three other times in this chapter so far where Jesus is confronted by his detractors, by those who will eventually harden themselves as his devout enemies. And this is number 4 in the list and in the events. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that these are chronological necessarily, or that these were the only events and there was nothing in between these. I think Mark orders these a particular way to make particular points here. But there are 5 altogether in chapter 2 and then into the beginning part of chapter 3. 5 times Jesus is confronted. This is the 4th one. The first and the last of these 5 involve healing of and forgiveness of sins, but primarily healing. The middle 3 are all about food. The center one was the one that I covered last time in the last sermon that I gave some weeks or months ago, was on the great bridegroom. How in the world can you fast when the bridegroom is right there among you? You should be rejoicing, you know. How can you be depressed and fasting when you've got the bridegroom right there? You'll have time enough to fast later when he's taken from you. But now is the time of rejoicing, and the Pharisees just didn't get it. They were complaining that Jesus' disciples weren't fasting like the disciples of John and the Pharisees were. It's this eating thing again that we're coming to. In Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, they didn't like the fact that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. You know, it's this fear thing that even some Christians get into. Gee, if I hang around with that kind of person, maybe I'll become like that kind of person. Or maybe my kids will be badly influenced by that kind of person. So we don't want to hang around with those kind of people, only with those who are a lot like us. And you can end up with a whole church full of people just like you. And if some street person or someone who's a little odd to your culture comes in, you just won't know what to do with that person. In fact, you'll think, gee, we don't want that kind of person here. And that's what the Pharisees' problem is this weird fear that somehow these people had a contagious disease that they're going to catch the tax collectors and the, quote, sinners that Jesus was hanging around with. And he didn't seem to have any trouble with it whatsoever. Of course, he knew they needed to be converted. He knew they needed to repent and believe in the gospel. No problem there. But he wasn't afraid to hang around with them and make sure that that happened. Levi and his friends were all converted. So it's fear that drives that sort of Phariseeism. As we came to chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, now they're griping that Jesus and his disciples You say the disciples, of course, they're pointing the finger at Jesus, are not fasting. And they have this sort of extra-biblical fasting that they used to keep twice a week and other times beyond that that are not even in the Bible. So it's a works righteousness mentality. This list of do's and don'ts that I've made up in my own mind that makes me feel holy and pious that God has never commanded nor never required of me. And yet I use these things to beat people over the head with. And we talked about that the last time. And I've done that a zillion different ways in my Christian life. And other people, no doubt, each one of you could probably say the same thing to one degree or another. It's almost as if these Pharisees were saying, yes, or if they were in our day and age, I need Jesus to save me from my past sins. But after that, I just need my rules and regulations, and I'll be fine without Jesus from here on out. I just follow these rules and regulations that I've made up in my own mind that aren't even in the Bible. Ultimately, what the Pharisees' problem is pride. They don't think they're like other men, and we can tend to fall into the same thing. Well, here we are again, and here's the third of these food problems that the Pharisees are having. Now, if you're using King James, it says when they went through the cornfields instead of the grain fields. The word corn there simply means an edible seed of some kind. It's grain. It's not maize. It's not corn on the cob. They didn't even grow that over there, just so you know. But in other versions, it says grain fields, which is more generally true. And there, the disciples are going through there on the Sabbath day, and they're eating out of somebody else's field. Now, you might say, well, that's stealing. That's bad right on the face of it. Well, the Bible certainly allowed for this in Deuteronomy 23. It says, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat of your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. You're not supposed to, back up the pickup truck and start loading bunches of grapes into your pickup. And you're not supposed to bring a sickle or a scythe with you either when you're in a grain field. You can pluck the heads of grain with your hand, but you don't get out the International Harvester or the John Deere and start going through the guy's field and combining. But you can pick a little bit as you walk along and eat. Nothing wrong with that. And that's not the Pharisees' main beef here. Their beef is that they're doing this on the Sabbath. And they are taking sort of a weird, twisted, perverted definition of labor on the Sabbath day and applying it to these disciples. I mean, everybody eats on the Sabbath. Even the Pharisees aren't fasting every Sabbath. So they're all doing some work. They're taking food out of a bowl and putting it into their mouth. They're doing some labor, right? You got to fix a little bit. Even if you fixed it the night before, you still have to put it on a dish. And you're doing some labor. So it's not just the labor. It's the type of labor that these disciples are doing that's kind of chaffing them a little bit. They are equating what the disciples are doing to harvesting fields on the Sabbath. And Luke chapter 6 gives us a little more detail about what the disciples are actually doing. They're gathering grain, and I guess that's sort of like harvesting, sort of. And they're rubbing it in their hands, Luke 6 says. So I guess you could call that a form of threshing, right? They're harvesting and they're threshing. And then they're blowing the chaff out, and that's kind of like winnowing. So the Pharisees are convinced that these disciples are harvesting and threshing and winnowing on the Sabbath, right? And you just kind of want to say, and all God's people said, oh, brother, they've got this definition that's just so narrow and fine that if you're doing anything resembling that, you're obviously in violation of God's word. And Calvin had this to say about the Pharisees' attitude here. He says, the keeping of the Sabbath was indeed a holy thing, but not such a manner of keeping it as they imagined, so that one could scarcely move a finger without making the conscience to tremble. And that's what these guys are like. I mean, those who followed their teaching no doubt were worried at all times from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday whether they weren't violating the Sabbath simply by breathing in and out. And that's the attitude they had, that somehow if you kept these strict extra-biblical applications of God's law, you were safe from God's judgment or condemnation or displeasure. So they bring this accusation to Jesus indirectly. It says they talked about his disciples. Why did they do what is not lawful? Other versions say they talked directly to Jesus, and probably both were true. But they're always going a little tangentially here, aren't they? They'll talk to the disciples. They won't talk to Jesus. Kind of cowardly. And Jesus has an immediate answer for them in verse 25. But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with them? And so Jesus brings to mind a historical account back in the Old Testament so that they had to know their Bibles to know what he's even talking about. And we have to know our Bibles to know what Jesus was even talking about back in the days of David. If you want to turn there, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So better go there for a minute so that we can refresh our memories as to what Jesus is even talking about to these Pharisees. They, of course, knew their scriptures, maybe had the entire Old Testament memorized, so he didn't have to tell them, oh yeah, that's back in 1 Samuel 21. But we got to tell ourselves, because we're not as scholarly and not as disciplined in our reading and study of God's Word as the Pharisees were. It's the account of David who's running away from Saul, the first king of Israel, David being the anointed king of Israel, but not yet taking up his throne. He's being chased all over the countryside by Saul and his men. And in his running away, he comes to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech is kind of afraid of David. You know, gee, what are you doing here? So David comes and he's on the run and he says, you know, give me some food. Me and my men, we're just kind of starving. And Ahimelech says, I don't have any plain old ordinary bread around, but here's the bread from the table of showbread. And you can have this, you and your men. And David asks for five loaves. Interesting, five loaves. We'll see five loaves play prominently here in the book of Mark later on. Jesus, being the greater David, also uses five loaves of bread. And Ahimelech gives a little bit of condition here. I can give you some bread as long as your men have kept themselves from women. Now, what does that mean? We'll talk about that later. But the bottom line is that David got the bread and he ate it from the priest, who is the doorkeeper of God's word. Now, the priest didn't seem to have any trouble giving David the bread, and Jesus is using that as an example as why the Pharisees shouldn't have any trouble with the disciples gathering grain or a crude form of bread on the Sabbath. David was the anointed king of Israel, but Saul was still on the throne at this time. Jesus is the anointed king of the Jews, but he hasn't ascended to his throne yet either. So the situations are quite similar. He's king not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. And he was anointed at his baptism. David was anointed before then by Samuel. Okay. Though Jesus is the anointed king of Israel right now, the priests and the elders and even these scribes and Pharisees, not to mention the Romans, are still ruling. So the situation in Jesus' time now is almost identical in a lot of ways to David's time then. David is being chased around Israel by Saul, who wanted to destroy him. And now, as we've seen these three times plus the one today, Jesus is being chased around by the religious leaders of his day, especially the Pharisees, who by the time we get to chapter 3 are going to be plotting to kill him, just like Saul was chucking spears at David at every opportunity. Okay, and Jesus' disciples are a lot like David's men. It says back in Samuel that David's men were kind of the cast-offs of society who came to him and rallied to him and joined his group. And Jesus' disciples are by and large Galileans, fishermen, blue-collar type guys. They weren't your scholarly religious kind of guys, kind of the cast-off of society. So there's similarities there. In this same account where David gets the bread from Ahimelech, there happens to be a kind of a sleazy guy there named Doeg, an Edomite. In verse 7 it says in 1 Samuel 21, Doeg, an Edomite, chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul, happened to be there. And this guy is going to be the one who squeals on David, squeals on Ahimelech and David to Saul, and eventually gets Ahimelech killed for what he did. And the Pharisees are a lot like Doeg, the Edomite shepherd. They are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. Doeg was disloyal to David. The Pharisees are going to be disloyal to Jesus. And they're going to plot for his death, just as Doeg ended up being a part of the death of Ahimelech. So if Jesus is the greater David and his disciples are the greater mighty men of David, so how does this justify eating of the showbread by David? And what does this have to do with eating of the grain by Jesus' disciples in this account? Going on to Mark 2:26, Jesus continued with his comparison between this situation and the one in David. How he, that is David, went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest. Notice he doesn't use Ahimelech, he uses Abiathar. We'll try and explain that in a few minutes, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. So it was only lawful in the strict interpretation of Old Testament law for the priest to eat the showbread. And the thing that distinguished the priest from all other Israelites was what? It was how close they were able to get to God. They they got to go not just in the courtyard area where the animal sacrifices were taking place. They got to go into the holy place with the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. And the high priest once a year got to even go even closer to God into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne, or his footstool, actually was. So they were distinguished by how close they had to were able to get to God, and so they had to be extra holy, extra clean, so to speak. They had to be ceremonially clean. Now, it's interesting that the Bible compares men who were going to war for God in similar terms to priests. Men who were waging holy war for God had to also be holy. Let's look at Deuteronomy 23:14, if you can get there real quick. Deuteronomy 23:14. This was holy warfare for God was a lot like priestly work. It says here in Deuteronomy 23:14, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn you away from you. So the reason that holy warriors had to be extra clean and holy is because God was in the midst of their camp. He was really close to them. And you're close to God and you're not holy and you're toast. And you go up in smoke, right? So these holy warriors also were, in a sense, like priests. And that's what David and his men were in that account in Samuel. They were holy warriors in the army of God. Ahimelech even thought they were in Saul's army. And this is why Ahimelech asks them if they've been with women. Now, there's nothing wrong with having sexual relations with your wife, but it does render you unclean. And when you're waging holy war, you are to refrain from that so that no uncleanness be found in the camp of the Lord who is in their midst, okay? There's nothing sinful about that. Uncleanness doesn't mean sinful. It just means unclean. It's a picture of our general sinfulness, but there's no sin in natural marital relations, right? So, in a sense, holy warriors like David and his men became temporary priests, drawing close to Yahweh to wage war against his enemies. So eating the showbread was permissible. Very permissible. Jesus, of course, is the greater King David, a holy warrior for the Father, and so his feeding of his disciples on the Sabbath is also permissible. Mark Horn says this, like a holy warrior being permitted holy bread, or like a priest offering the morning sacrifice on the Sabbath, Jesus is authorized to feed his men. Jesus, of course, later will take 5 loaves and feed 5,000, won't he? And that's a picture of him feeding the whole world. The whole world is to be converted to Christ and to become his holy army, a royal priesthood, which we'll talk about towards the end. He goes on from there. Not only was it permissible to do it, but the Pharisees are missing one big, huge, entire point, and that is verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. They're missing the whole point here. The Pharisees see the Sabbath as a bunch of rules and regulations by which they might climb this steep and treacherous ladder to God and closeness with Him. Whereas Jesus is saying, this was all made for you. This was made for you, not as some obstacle for you to climb over to get to somewhere. This is all for you. What are some of the Sabbath purposes as put forth in God's Word? And I've stolen every bit of this from Doug Hayes' paper on the Sabbath. And if you've never read Doug Hayes' paper on the Sabbath, you should. It's extremely good and well worth looking through for its text and also for its scripture references. So this is all completely plagiarized. First, Sabbath purpose, and the primary one spoken of in Exodus, is rest. The word Sabbath simply means that. It simply means rest. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus 20 says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, 7th day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, in it you shall do no work. It's for rest. It's for you. Even a horse plows more ground in 6 days than in 7. Just read Black Beauty if you don't believe me. Deuteronomy 5 adds a little bit to that in Moses' recapitulation of the Ten Commandments, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as you. We're supposed to let our servants rest for those days too, which is why the Beaverton Pet Clinic is not open on Sundays. And as far as I'm in charge of it, never will be. I'm supposed to let my manservant and maidservant rest. That doesn't mean I don't think that there should be emergency clinics for pets nor emergency hospitals for people. Certainly you have to do mercy on the Lord's Day, but I'm not an emergency clinic, and so I don't have any purpose being open on Sundays, right? I want my men servants and my maid servants to rest. I don't think I have any men servants, unless you count once in a while Andrew coming, but I have lots of maid servants. So rest. You're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. Second is redemption. Redemption from slavery is a big picture in the Bible, speaking of what the purpose of the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 5:15. And remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You're not a slave anymore. You don't have to work 7 days a week. It's a picture of you being freed from that. The slaves had to work 7 days a week in Egypt. You get to rest one out of seven. You're not a slave. In fact, you're princes and you're princesses in the kingdom now. You get to rest one day out of seven. You're free. And you're not just free from being slaves. You're free from sin. You can rest from your battles against that as well. The whole year of Jubilee was a Sabbath of Sabbaths, wasn't it? Setting the slaves free, forgiving debt, returning of the land to the original owner. The whole Sabbath picture is a picture of the setting free of the slaves. That's why they wanted out of Egypt, so that we might worship God in the wilderness, right? The Pharisees don't see this connection. The Pharisees, they're zealous for the law, and it's their feeling that the reason that Israel's enslaved to the Romans now is because they didn't keep God's law. So not only are they committed to an outward keeping of it, they're going to make up all kinds of other rules about it, in a sense, as insurance policies, that they do keep it. And they don't get it. They don't get that Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, has come to set them free. The very person who can do what they want, that is, set them free from the Romans, they're rejecting. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. The very one who is bringing Sabbath to them, and the joy of the Sabbath, and the delight in the Sabbath, and the fact that the Sabbath was made for them, they are not only rejecting, but they're going to plot to kill. He's the one that can free them from the Romans, and more importantly, from their own sin and self-righteousness, and from their slavery to their own works righteousness. He can set them free from the Romans easily, and will do so later. Okay. So it's not just redemption from slavery, however. It's redemption in order to be the people of God. It's not just getting you out of slavery. It's bringing you in to being the people of God. That's the purpose of life, is that you might be a child of God and that you might enjoy those privileges and joys. Ezekiel 20:12, God speaking to Israel, says, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them." Sabbath, every time you come here, you ought to be thinking, I'm a child of God. I've been set apart as one of the people of God, not because of anything that's any good in me, but just because of God's great love for me. And his picture of that is that I can come to worship on the Sabbath. What a great joy that is, that we can be the people of God. So rest and redemption. And thirdly, rejoicing. This is supposed to be a time of rejoicing, just like Psalm 122 says, "With a joyful sound to hear, our tribes devoutly say, up Israel to the temple, haste. Keep your festal day." It's just to be a time of rejoicing. It even says in Exodus 31 that when God had finished making the heavens and the earth on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. God is rejoicing on the Sabbath day, on his day of rest. How much more we can, because of how much he's given us. Psalm 84, 1-2. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, just even faints, for the courts of my Lord." Psalm 42:4, "I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day." All kinds of verses, especially in the Psalms, of the joy and the delight and the rejoicing that's ours on the Sabbath day. And so Sabbath was made for the benefit of man, for his rest, for his redemption, for his rejoicing. And that's what Jesus is trying to show these sourpuss, lemon-sucking Pharisees, who drank, a cup of pickle juice before they got up in the morning. They just cannot see the joy that can be theirs. Jesus is not only the greater David, the anointed shepherd of Israel, the king of Israel. He's also the greater Ahimelech, isn't he? The greater high priest. And what was a high priest's main job? We might think, it's to offer sacrifices because we're such rotten, sinful people. And that's true. We are awful, sinful people. And we did need, if you were an Old Testament Christian, you did need those sacrifices to not only remind you of that, but mainly priests are officers of God's mercy. Officers of God's mercy. The sacrifices are their hope. The hope of Messiah to come, pictured. And we see this every Lord's Day, pictured here in our worship service. And if you don't think you have a good handle as to what we do every Lord's Day in our worship service, look through the curriculum for the Leviticus class, or ask your kids who have taken Leviticus class. Ask any 10 or 11 year old here, and they can tell you all about the worship service and what it means here. And if they they can give you about an hour lecture on each part of our worship service in great detail with scripture references. They're officers of God's mercy. And that's what the sacrificial system was there to tell you. You have the purification offering that tells you, I can be forgiven. I don't have to be this rotten, slimy guy with sin all over me. I can be forgiven of those sins. I can be cleansed from my unrighteousness. Follow that with the ascension offering or the whole burnt offering. That means I can be turned into a brand new person. That animal was burned up completely, turned from a dead, stinking, rotten, sinful corpse into a holy smoke. We can be changed. We don't have to stay the same. That's what the ascension offering is. Lift up your heart. You're ascending up into heaven. Picture that you're not the same person you used to be, and you don't have to be from now on. And of course, you then want to bring your tribute offering to God. And that's what the offering's about. And then we have the great privilege of being able to pray to Him, right? That's part of the tribute offering. The incense from the altar of incense would go up, and from the tribute offering as well would go up as prayers. We can approach the throne of God and ask Him for anything we want, knowing that He'll give us not what we want, but what we really need and what we'll thank Him for in the end. And then later we get to sit down and have lunch with Him. What a great privilege. And this is all mediated by the priest, showing the mercy of God. What a joy that ought to be to these sourpuss Pharisees who just don't get it. And Jesus is showing over and over already, just in the first two chapters of Mark, that He's establishing a new priesthood in Himself, bringing the mercy of God to His people. And He's doing this by doing what priests would normally do. He's cleansing lepers. He's forgiving sins. He's establishing feasts. He's the priest, not just the king. He's bringing the mercy of God to the people. It says in Hebrews 9, Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. So ultimately, the Pharisees don't see that Sabbath is a picture to them of God's mercy. They're to be the ones, as leaders in Israel, who are demonstrating the mercy of God to the common man of Israel. But what are they doing instead? They're using the Sabbath to lay heavy burdens on people that God never intended for them to bear, and that they themselves are not even bearing, Jesus says later. And He's about to remove them from their place as Israel's leaders. And that may be the reason why Jesus uses the name Abiathar instead of Ahimelech. Abiathar was Ahimelech's father. Now, sometimes they use the father's name, Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. Sometimes they use the son's name for the father's and the father's name for the son, and maybe that's all this is, and I don't know for sure. But at least one or two commentators think that Jesus might have put Abiathar's name in there on purpose, because it was Abiathar who was disloyal to David. It was Abiathar who turned over to Absalom's side when Absalom rebelled against David. It was Abiathar who David, on his deathbed, said to Solomon, take him out. Take him out of his place and kill him. He's done. And it may be that Jesus is putting a little jab into the Pharisees that they are about to lose their place. Because that was what primarily, in a large degree, motivated them to be doing what they're doing. And we can prove that from John chapter 11. Because it says they gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees, a council, and said, what do we do? For this man Jesus doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. They were worried about losing their place. They were worried that Jesus was going to one-up them and become the starter and them relegated to the bench, so to speak. And Jesus may be giving them a jab here that that's exactly what's going to happen, because you don't get Sabbath. They just don't get Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. They just can't see, ultimately, that Jesus is the Sabbath. He is their rest. They're the Charlie Browns of the world again, and I've used this before, you know, Charlie Brown's moaning and groaning about how he doesn't get Christmas. And Linus says, Charlie Brown, maybe Lucy's right. You're the only person I know who can take a wonderful season like Christmas and turn it into a problem. And that's what the Pharisees do. They've taken a wonderful thing like the coming of the great bridegroom and turned that into a problem. Oh, you're not fasting. Now they've taken a wonderful thing like the Sabbath and have turned it into a problem, haven't they? Their biggest problem is they can't see that Jesus is their Sabbath. He is their rest. And He is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what it says in verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. In chapter 2, Jesus is criticized by the scribes and Pharisees four times. First, for claiming to be able to forgive sins. Second, for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Third, for not fasting with the disciples like the Pharisees and John's disciples did. And now, picking and eating heads of grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus answers all their objections first and foremost with verse 28. Yes, he gives us, haven't you heard about David? But verse 28 just nails him right to the ground. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He's already nailed him to the ground in all these other areas. When it came to the forgiveness of sins and the healing of the paralytic, he has said he's the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. I have authority to forgive this guy's sins. I can say that. When it came to eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, he says, I'm the great physician who's come to heal sinners who recognize their sin. You Pharisees don't even know you're sick, let alone are willing to come to the great doctor to have yourselves healed of your sins. Now he's saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and I have authority to declare what is righteous and what isn't righteous to do on the Sabbath. Mark Horn says this, Jesus could have told the Pharisees that their Sabbath customs were corrupt. Instead, he takes the opportunity to yet again point to his own unique authority. For he was the Son of Man, then the physician, then the bridegroom, now he's the Son of Man again. He says that right there. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And every time you hear that phrase, Son of Man, where should you go to? Everybody knows. Daniel. You go to Daniel. That's where the Son of Man is. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Whenever Jesus uses that phrase, Son of Man, go to Daniel 7 to find out what in the world he's talking about. And then the Pharisees knew what he was talking about. They just didn't want to believe it. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. After the defeat of the four great beasts, the fourth great beast, the Roman Empire, here's what it says. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So as soon as Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, that's what he's saying. I'm the one who is going to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And not just you Pharisees and not just the Jews, but all nations and languages and peoples are going to serve me, the Son of Man. My dominion, Jesus is saying to them, is going to be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And my kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Whatever I say for my disciples can do, they can do. So the Pharisees claim that they want the Romans off their backs, but they don't understand that Jesus is the Son of Man who's going to do that very thing, the Messiah. This is messianic language Jesus is using here. Fred Zaspel, in his commentary, says Jesus' appeal to Scripture served well to justify his disciples' actions, but in the end, it was more a prelude to a claim of great personal authority by which he stands superior even to the Sabbath. So the bottom line is, since Jesus is God and the Lord of the Sabbath and the Son of Man, the Messiah, who's going to have this kingdom that lasts forever, and since Jesus is allowing this plucking of the heads of grain, then God allows it. And if the Pharisees object to this, they're putting their Sabbath practices before God. And that's what their main problem is, isn't it? They love their own rules regarding the Sabbath more than they love God. If they had really loved God, they would have loved Jesus, who's the Lord of the Sabbath. So I'll ask you, this morning, do you love the Sabbath? Do you love coming to the Sabbath? Pastor Turi gave a wonderful talk on the Sabbath a few weeks back, giving us our obligations on the Sabbath. But do you love the Sabbath? Do you come here because you love it? And if you do love it, why do you love it? Young people, do you love coming to church on Sunday so that you can see your friends that you haven't seen in a week and play with them and maybe eat some good food and get that corn dog you've been just longing for all week long? Or playing outside afterwards, is that why you love the Sabbath? You know, for those of us who are adults, you know, do you like the four-part harmony singing? Do you like the way our order of worship goes? The liturgy? Do you like talking to the other adults about common experiences of your week, or kids, or work, or movies, or hobbies? And maybe some of you, if you were really honest, and maybe some who aren't here that ought to be here, if they were really honest, for just a minute, some of you would say that you don't love coming here at all. You just don't. Children, you might say that you come because your parents make you and it's really boring and the sermons are too long. You know, some of you adults are here because your spouse puts a little heat on you every week. Ah, we got to go to church. Or maybe it's to show a good example to the children. Or maybe because it makes you look spiritual in the eyes of the other people in church. Or maybe you come because you know if you don't, Pastor Terry or Hayes or Shar or Wilson may be giving you a phone call. And you don't like that. That's a little more uncomfortable than sitting through 45 minutes of a boring sermon. Why do you come to Sabbath? I hope I've given you lots of good reasons to come to Sabbath. Our rest, our redemption, and our rejoicing will not be found in the bare bones liturgy of this church any more than it's found in the bare bones practices of the Pharisees. It's not going to be found in that. And I came out of a Catholic background, and I know what bare bones can be like. Now, I think that all the elements of our worship service are there for a very good reason, and I love it. But if we're here simply because we think we do worship right, and that somehow justifies us before God and other Christians, we're just like these guys. It's not going to be found in the wooden observations of the Sabbath, nor in going through the right order of worship with all the right songs and readings and motions. It's going to be found in knowing, loving, and delighting in the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Himself. He's the one who feeds us with true life in this world and eternal life when we die. If it's not found in Him, in the person of Jesus, it won't be found at all, at least not for long. It says right up here on this plate, I say it almost every time I preach, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's what the pastor who's up in the pulpit is supposed to remind himself of every time he's up here. We would see Jesus. And that's what I'd like us to see today. And I'll tell you what, in the last 2 years, I have struggled at this. I have struggled to find my joy in Jesus. And many of you know about that. And I said in July when I came up for my birthday that I felt like I was getting past this. But in some ways, I'm not having that much success getting past it, to find my joy in Jesus. And there's been many a time when I've come to these worship services simply out of raw obedience, trusting in God's promises. And I think that's a very good reason to come, by the way. I think we ought to come, whether we're feeling like it or not. But I'll tell you what, if you don't find your joy ultimately in the Lord of the Sabbath, in Jesus, and the joy that He gives us in Sabbath, the rest, the redemption, and the rejoicing, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in the bare bones. You're not going to find it in each other. You're not going to find it in anything but Christ Himself. Isaiah 58 brings these two together in verses 13 and 14. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, you don't feel like coming from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight." So if you call the Sabbath a delight, verse 14 says, "Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord." So sometimes obedience comes first, coming and being a part of the worship service, not just woodenly thinking some magic is going to happen to you, but looking for Jesus in it, looking for signs of His mercy as we go through this order of worship, in the songs, in the scripture reading, in the exhortation from the pulpit. Look for your delight to be in Jesus, and look throughout your week to find how much mercy Jesus is showing for you. Write them down. "God showed mercy to me in this way. God showed me, has demonstrated His love for me through this person or through this circumstance or through this reading." I tell you, there's been many a dark day in the last 2 years for me where I did not even want to read my Bible or pray or anything or anybody. And I know that's sinful. And I know that my joy is not going to be found in purely doing those things, but in finding Jesus in the midst of those. And I hope that will be your journey as well. He is faithful, and He will not leave us nor forsake us. But beyond our own love for Jesus and our delight in Him on the Sabbath day, there's another question. Are we passionate and fully committed to seeing this delightful Sabbath rest in Jesus spread to the lives of the people and the nations who have not yet entered into it? That's all a part of it. Yes, it means having that Sabbath rest, redemption, and rejoicing ourselves. But God is doing something way bigger than just me. He's doing something way bigger than just RCC. And it was established right from the time of creation. Jesus and the God the Father and the Holy Spirit took that chaos that was the created order and brought rest to it. He, in a sense, did warfare on the unformed and the creation that was full of unformedness and voidness, and he brought rest and order to that. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished in Genesis 2, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. So creation is a type of warfare. It's warfare against the formlessness and voidness of the original creation, bringing God's order out of chaos. And the end of that is rest. Warfare to rest. Creation to rest. And it's not just warfare to rest, it's warfare to enthronement. In Daniel 7 that we've already considered, the Son of Man wages war against the fourth beast. And then what happens? Then he's enthroned. Then he sits down as the enthroned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. First comes war, then comes enthronement. Now, in theory, that's what we're trying to do in Iraq, isn't it? Whether you like that war or hate that war, I don't know. But that's what those in power are saying we're all about. We're trying to bring a new order of peace and representative government from the rebellious chaos of a dictatorship and now the lawlessness of chaos and near civil war that's going on over there. Now, you may think that's right, wrong, or indifferent, but that's the stated purpose, is to bring order out of chaos, to bring rest into that new creation, to bring enthronement of a representative government. Now, none of that's going to work. It isn't going to work, is it? The Kurds and the Shiites and the Sunnis have hated each other for thousands of years, and they're going to hate each other for thousands of more years unless the gospel of Christ penetrates into their hearts. None of our saber-rattling, none of our democratic platitudes are going to bring that kind of peace to that area with those kind of people who hate each other so deeply. And it's been proven time and time again in the few years we've been at this. The only thing that's going to work is when the Lord of the Sabbath becomes the Lord of those nations. Right? And that's why the gospel is supreme in the winning of Iraq and the bringing of peace there. And I'm not frankly sure whether the gospel is easier to preach now or harder. Frankly, in the times of Saddam Hussein, the gospel was going forth in great measure. And the Christians had great freedom, in some ways greater freedom than they have currently. But I don't know the end of it. Maybe better than this. But all I know is that God will win that nation one way or the other. And that's the most important thing. It's not to bring a United States version of some sort of democratic government there. It's to bring the peace of Christ there. That's what we're looking for, and that's what we're fighting for. David waged holy war against the enemies of God in his day, and then he rested, didn't he? He rested. It came to pass in 2 Samuel 7, when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about him from all of his enemies, that he started asking about building the temple. So David's warfare was over, but the warfare in Israel was not over. It was not over yet. He called God in answer to his request for the for building of the temple, said, no, it's not going to happen in your day. I'm going to give your son rest. I'm going to give Solomon, whose name literally means peace, I'm going to give him rest. You're a man of war, and the war is not quite over yet. The peace comes later. I'll give him rest from his enemies all around him, God said about Solomon, who is to come, and I'll establish his throne. So Jesus has come now as the greater David and the greater Solomon, and his disciples are traveling about Galilee waging holy war, much as David did. Jesus is healing the sick, driving out the demons, raising the dead, rebuking the false shepherds of Israel, removing them from their place. He's forgiving men's sins. He's bringing healing and fellowship with God to tax collectors and sinners. And he's replacing the mourning and weeping of Israel in bondage with the joy of the bridegroom. The joy of the bridegroom who will unite himself with the bride. He's bringing Sabbath rest to his army. And he's going to defeat Satan. He's going to defeat sin. He's going to defeat death through his own death on the cross. And after that, he's going to rise from the dead and be ascended into heaven. And he's going to sit down at the right hand of the throne of the Father on high. And still, the war is not over, is it? It's definitively over, but it isn't over. It's not over as far as we're concerned. And that brings us to the last part of our outline. That we now take Jesus' place as, quote, little lords of the Sabbath. Jesus sits enthroned, yes, but we've not yet seen all things made subject to him, have we? That's what Hebrews 2:8 says. You've put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, but we now we do not yet see all things put under him. Nothing is not put under him, but all things aren't put under him. That's a contradiction, it sounds like. Definitively, Jesus is one, but in time and in history, the victory has not been fully made manifest. So he's won a victory, but it's going to happen over time and in history. He must reign, 1 Corinthians says, till he's put all enemies under his feet. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do that through the church, isn't he? We're going to be the royal priests and the holy nation of God that's going forth. It says in Romans 16, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We see the beginnings of this when Jesus sends his disciples forth to start casting out demons. They go out and they wage warfare against the demon-possessed people at the time of Israel. They come back. Jesus said, let's rest. Let's go rest for a while. Warfare to enthronement. Warfare to rest. New creation to rest. That's what we're about now. Jesus is not only the great king and the great priest, but so are all of his children, in a sense, lords of the Sabbath. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. We're the kings going out and defeating the enemies of God. And the first and foremost one is our own sin, right? We're the ones who are waging war against that. And that war isn't going to end until we stop breathing and assume room temperature. And we have to keep fighting that battle as well. And we're going to be, that is going to be used of God to bring others into the Sabbath rest of Jesus. As Christians wage war in their own lives against their own besetting sins, the Gentiles are won to Christ. The non-believers are won to Christ. It says that in 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of his visitation. So as we go forth as that army of God, waging war against our own sin, then men and women are won to Christ when they see that the Christians that they all thought were just nothing but a bunch of hypocrites are actually living the faith that they proclaim. We're also not only kings, but we're priests, and we're reconciling men and nations to Christ. In 2 Corinthians, it says that we're ambassadors for Christ, that God is pleading through us to others to be reconciled to God. We're the new creation. We're called this week to be ambassadors of Christ, reconciling the world to him, bringing the lost and dying to the good news of the ascension of the Savior King to the throne. You're a part of that. We haven't come to that Sabbath rest yet. There's still warfare out there. There's still that new creation that's being worked out. It's not time to rest from our labors. That hasn't been accomplished in time and history, though it definitively has in heaven. The goal is Sabbath for the nations. For the nations. Every nation. That's why we once again, the pastors have talked about and agreed to stir ourselves up to support missions work. We got some great reports at presbytery meeting from Poland, from Russia. We've got some encouraging things lately from India as well. They're wanting us to come over and teach them and show them what it is that God has given us. That's why next Lord's Day is the day observed all throughout the world as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And we're going to join with churches all over the world to pray for Christians who are imprisoned and tortured and killed and haven't come to that same kind of Sabbath rest that we have come to here in this country and that we may lose in a generation or two. That's what we have to delightfully strive for, is to bring those folks, those persecuted Christians, into that delightful rest and rejoicing and redemption in their lives. And we need to pray that God would grant them that. We must delightfully strive for Sabbath rest for the nations, not just for ourselves. And this is the goal. It's something that non-Christians just don't understand. They still think that we Christians are simply all about what we won't taste, what we won't touch, what we don't like, and what we won't do. And I hope we're a whole lot more than that in this fellowship, and I think we are in this church. You know, Christians are often known by all the things they just won't do or taste or touch or all the things we say no to, all the things we want to stay away from. That's not what we want to be known by primarily. We're not the Pharisees. We're not to be known simply for what we're not. We're to be known as those who've come to delight in the Lord of the Sabbath, who found their rest and their redemption and their rejoicing in Jesus, in the person of Jesus. And we're those who yearn to bring our friends and our extended families and the nations to Jesus. Hebrews 4:9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Our rest is not yet complete. It's complete in Christ, but not complete in history yet. So let's gird ourselves up to fight the fight of faith against our own sin and to do all we can to bring the world to the Lord of the Sabbath, to Jesus, who said in Matthew 11, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will bring you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you brought us not just forgiveness for our sins, which we so desperately need, but you brought us into rest. You brought us into joy. You brought us into delight. Help us this week to see Jesus, to see your great mercy demonstrated to us over and over again in all the small things that happen to us this week, in all the answers to prayer, in all the mercies you show, in all the bringing us through trials that are too heavy and too onerous for ourselves to bear, that you bear them for us. Help us to see those tender mercies as lived out through the lives of your people to us. Help us to be thankful for that, and help us to come next Lord's Day to Sabbath rejoicing, having so much praise on our lips for how faithful you've been to us this week, that we can't help but enter into that joy that is Sabbath, that is Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Joyfully